Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Hey guys, how y'all doing tonight? Yeah, it's good to be here at Valor. Well, we have almost 300 men signed up for Valor. We have our own gift. Yeah, that's okay. Go ahead and clap. But we have our own, like, Gideon's 300 almost. But, you know, caring less about the numbers, I care a heck of a lot more about what impact the study of the life of Christ is going to have on our lives this year, right? Don't you agree? You know, how studying the life of Christ is going to impact us as godly men, as godly fathers for you that are fathers out there, godly husbands, godly workers, godly neighbors, godly friends. There's probably some grandparents out there. I can say this now. I'm going to be a grandparent. My daughter's pregnant. Excited about that. I announced it to our college and career last week and I got in trouble. But I couldn't keep it in. It just kind of came out. But you know what? God wants to make us godly men, and nothing like the study of the life of Christ to get us there, right? Man, I'm looking forward to it. You know, our desire should be to know Christ and to walk with Him. To know Christ and to walk with Him. This is what Paul said. My desire, my aim is that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death. The Apostle John said this, "We saw Him with our own eyes and touched Him with our own hands. We proclaim to you what we have actually seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And then Peter, I love what Peter said. Peter said, "Hey, we're not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw His majestic splendor with our own eyes. And when He received honor and glory from the Father, the voice of the majestic glory of God said to Him, 'This is my dearly beloved Son who brings me great joy.' We ourselves heard that voice in heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed." Then He said, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Grow. Our target this year, guys, isn't just to get our studies done. Oh, that should be a target too, though. I feel like asking, all right, how many got our studies done? Praise God, man. Look around. That is awesome. Well, that's a goal too, but our aim is to know Jesus better, to have our fellowship and our relationship with Him grow daily. And you know, when we think about Christ's life, His saving work is so profound, it's so massive, it's so magnificent, it's profound because of who did it, who did this work. God Himself coming down to earth and becoming a man. And we studied that in the last couple of weeks, how Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, God with us. It's massive because John said, man, if we wrote all the books about what Jesus did, the earth couldn't even contain Him. We're looking at some of them. We're going to be looking at a few of them in the weeks ahead. But there are so many. It's a massive work that He did. And when we think about this, it's huge, but it's so personal. Because everything God did, everything that God does, is personal. And when He works in our life, boy, is it personal, isn't it? And sometimes we read these stories about what God did in all these people's life, and it just seems like a stat or a fact. But no, these were real men and women whose lives were being impacted and changed as Jesus just started to peel back who He was and let them know how much He loves them. And He began to work in their lives. It's magnificent. And we've looked at the incarnation. And we're going to be continuing to study the sinless life of Christ. and his death and his resurrection and his ascension and, of course, his return. But these things all affect us now. They're not just historical moments. There are things that affect our lives right now where we live and where we breathe. And sometimes I think we do tend to relegate a lot of the stories in the Bible to just like a fact or something to study. But the truth is, they should have an impact on us right now where we live. Right now, as we are men and husbands and fathers and grandfathers and certainly workers and neighbors and all those things. But when we think about the life of Christ, we think about his incarnation. They're all tied together. Because if there was no incarnation, there would be no perfect life. And if there was no perfect life, there would be no death, no perfect sacrifice, no atonement for us. Without the perfect sacrifice, there would be no resurrection. Without the resurrection, we would still be dead in our sins. And there would be no ascension, and there would be no sending of the Holy Spirit. There would be no mediator in heaven. There would be no second coming. But as we study the life of Christ, it's going to impact us right now where we live. And you know, Pastor John, last week we looked at Jesus' baptism and, of course, his temptation and the first miracle where he turned the water into wine. So we spent some time in Jerusalem where Jesus had an appointment with Nicodemus, and I'm so glad that God recorded that conversation with Nicodemus, aren't you? You must be born again. John 3:16. I mean, I'm so glad that's in the Bible. I know we are. We all are. But tonight we're going to be looking at a number of encounters that Jesus had, but also the effects they had on the people that he met with and the works that he did. And you know, Jesus, when leaving Jerusalem, as he was heading up to Galilee, and you look at the map, Jesus logged some serious miles, didn't he? He logged some serious miles. I mean, from Jerusalem up to Nazareth was 90 miles. 90 miles. An hour and 44 minutes by car, okay? No cars. Straight line distance would be about 63 miles. Walking distance, 68 miles. The average adult walking a pace of 4 miles per hour. The journey would need about 17 hours or more. If we all walk about 4 miles per hour, it would take about 15 miles a day. So it's about a four-day journey. A four-day journey walking. And Jesus was all over the place, wasn't he? This week we pick up with Jesus actually heading up north to Galilee from Judea, from Jerusalem. But I want to just jump into John 4, but most of our text is going to be in Luke, because I want to look at this encounter that Jesus had with the woman at the well. Now remember, Jesus is heading up north, he's going home. Jesus actually went out of the way to go to Sychar, Samaria, the city where this woman was going to be. Most Jews didn't travel by way of Samaria or Sychar. In fact, they would go a longer route because there was some feuding going on between the Jews and the Samaritans. They didn't really like each other. Mostly, it was the Jews that didn't like the Samaritans. And it kind of went back a long time ago when there were two kingdoms. There was the southern kingdom, and then there was the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was the 10 tribes of Israel, and the southern kingdom was the two tribes, was Judah and Benjamin. But the 10 tribes, which was called Israel, they fell away from the Lord. They began worshiping false idols, and in judgment, they were overtaken by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians came in and basically set up camp, and what happened was the Israelites began to commingle with the Assyrians, and they began to worship the Assyrian gods. And of course, their faith just fell away from God. Well, those in Judah began to have this bigotry toward those who were in Samaria. They were a mixed race, mixed blood. And it's just ironic that Jesus went to Sychar. They didn't normally go that way, but he went there because why? He had an appointment. He had an appointment with a Samaritan woman, so he went to the city of Sychar, and he went to Jacob's well, the same well that Jacob went to, and he had this conversation with this woman at the well. And most of you guys are familiar, and I just want to kind of summarize this encounter that he had with her. This woman came at noon, which was the time when no one would come because it was the heat of the day. She was probably an outcast already because the women would all kind of herd. You know how women are. They all go everywhere together. You know, four women go to the bathroom together. If a guy asks you to go to the bathroom with him, you are going to sock him, you know. But women kind of herd together, and they would go, and they went to the well together. They would draw water in the morning. But Jacob goes there, and here's this woman, and he begins this conversation with her. And he asked her to draw him some water. And she said, hey, you being a Jew, why are you asking me to draw water for you? And Jesus said, if you knew who you were speaking to, you would ask, and I would give you living water. And she said, you don't have anything to draw from, and the well's deep. And in this conversation, Jesus began to reveal her own life to her, letting her know that she had been married 5 times and was living with somebody. And this woman just began to engage in this conversation with Jesus, and she put her faith in Christ. She put her faith in Christ in the midst of this conversation. But what the point I want to make here is God offered her living water. Jesus offered her living water. And most of us in here have partaken of the living water that Jesus offered. Later on in John, it tells us that the living water is representative of the Holy Spirit and the life of the believer. And I'll bet if I asked you right now, if I went around and asked and just said for a show of hands, how many men in this room have known God for a while, have known Him in a personal way, yet have in some point in their life gone to a well that was dry? Jesus promised living water, but how many of you would say, you know what, in my life, I have really forsaken God in my life, and I have gone to these dry wells. I've even had the bucket in my hand, man, scraping the bottom of the well, just getting the mud and the gunk off the bottom of the well because I haven't been experiencing the life of Christ, the Holy Spirit's presence in my life. And many of us would say, I've been there. I've done that. And I think it's a great warning for us because, yes, this is a great evangelistic message for someone who doesn't know Christ, you know, drink of the living water that Jesus has to offer. But I think we as believers can learn from this, especially as men, because there's a lot of wells out there for us to drink from that are being offered to us continually and constantly, and they won't satisfy. And this woman had been in her, basically, life was built on bad relationships. Married 5 times, of course, and living with a guy. And the enemy comes and he knows our weaknesses. And he drags things in front of us. But we as believers, we as followers of Christ, need to continually be partaking of the living water that Jesus offers. Man, don't go to a dry well. Don't go to a rancid well. But drink from the water that he has to offer. Living water. It actually says springing up into life everlasting. That's the life that God wants us all to live as men. A life that has meaning and it has refreshing. In fact, the Bible tells us in Acts that if we can repent, if we have been drinking from other wells, maybe even tonight, someone's walked in there and, and your life is a mess because you've walked away from the Lord. You know you should be walking with Christ. You know you should be in fellowship, serving the Lord. It's like, but God just brought me here tonight. And Jesus says, repent, turn from that, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. God wants to refresh us, refresh our relationship with Him, and refresh our lives with Him on a continual basis. Great story, the woman at the well. John 4. But I want to go to Luke 4, verses 14 through 21. And I'm going to look at these encounters that Jesus Christ and want to dig into them quickly. So in verse 14, it says that when Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, so he left Samaria, he went up to Galilee. It says that the news of him went out throughout all the surrounding regions, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all, so that he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. I like these verses here because, first of all, it tells us that Jesus enters in to Nazareth. His fame was becoming known. He was becoming famous. But it also says that he goes into Nazareth, where he had been brought up. I just like that term. When you kind of do a little flashback to where you were brought up. Oh, I was brought up in L.A. or Irvine or Newport Beach, or I was brought up in Riverside or wherever it is. You think about things in your life. And to think about Jesus actually being brought up, you know, Jesus growing as a child, becoming a young man, becoming a teenager. I wonder if he used the McGuffey readers. No, I'm just kidding. You guys are going, what's the McGuffey readers? Okay, forget it. But Jesus learning from his dad even, the carpenter. You know, maybe grabbing nails and kind of tacking them in when he's little, you know. And Joseph's working away going, oh, he's pretty good. I mean, one hit, you know, it goes in all the way. He sunk it. I mean, that's the goal of a carpenter, right? Unless you're a shoe cobbler. You know, it's like you want one hit. That's what you're aiming for. Jesus learning how to work with his father, maybe choking wood around, you know. Son, go get me that tree over there. Okay, Dad, you know. But he's learning. He's growing up. He's growing in stature. But he was also, you know, devout. Their family was devout. They went to the synagogue. And we know that Jesus, when he went to Jerusalem, that he even conversed and was even teaching the religious leaders. He was growing in wisdom and stature. They knew who Jesus was. They saw him grow up. He had been brought up in Nazareth. We don't know when Joseph died because there wasn't any record of him other than the last time we read about him when they lost Jesus in Jerusalem. But we know that Jesus had brothers and sisters. We know that James, who wrote the book of James, and Jude, who wrote the book of Jude, were brothers of Jesus. But the Bible says in Luke, he grew up in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with all people. Jesus had a good reputation. He was a good kid. He was a good man. He was a good son. And it says, as his custom was, this is something Jesus did regularly, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet, the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found a place where it was written in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recovery of sight to the blind. He set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then it says that Jesus closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue, they were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Wow. You would have thought at that point that there would have been a spontaneous shout of applause, right? And celebration. It's like, what? Jesus is the Messiah. But that's not what happened. Have you ever given news to somebody and not got the response that you thought you were going to get? Honey, I got a new job. What? Kids, we're moving. I don't know, whatever it is. But you don't get the job or you don't get the response you were looking for. Well, Jesus knew what the response was going to be, but you would have thought it would be different. I mean, this is his hometown. They'd seen his life. They'd seen his character. They'd seen all he'd done, all that he'd taught regularly in the synagogue. So they weren't entirely shocked, but they wouldn't believe in him. They wouldn't believe in him. And it just reminds us that God will always require a step of faith. God will always require a step of faith. Not a leap of faith, but a step of faith. Because God always gives us enough evidence to believe in him. He always gives us enough evidence to believe in him. But God requires us to live by faith. You know, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, our salvation is by faith. By grace you are saved, what? Through faith, and this not of yourself, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible says in Hebrews that without faith is it impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards all those who seek him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We're to walk by faith. God requires faith. They'd seen enough, and they'd heard enough, but they didn't want to believe. They didn't want to believe. And it says in verse 22, so they all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And then they said, is this not Joseph's son? And Jesus really doesn't make it easy on them here. He really calls them out. He calls them out for their lack of faith because listen to what he says here. He says in verse 23, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever you have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Then he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up, and for 3 years and 6 months there was a great famine throughout the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the times of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman and Syrians. So Jesus points out two of their beloved and esteemed prophets and challenges their own faith. Now, you know the story of Elijah. Elijah, of course, they're called for a famine in the land because there was a rebellious people and there was a famine. And God told Elijah to go to the brook of Kirboth, and there the ravens would feed him and he would drink from the brook. Well, what happened was the brook ran dry. So God said, go to this woman, and she was going to, you know, feed him. So he goes to this widow and says, will you get me some water? And she says, I'll get you some water. Then he says, will you get me some bread too? And she said, well, all I have is these two sticks and a little bit of flour and oil, and then I'm going to make bread, and then me and my son are going to eat, and then we're going to die. I don't have anything. She was poor. Two sticks. She was going to make a fire with two sticks. It wasn't like, hey, let's go stoke up the stove or stoke up the barbecue. She was a poor woman with probably a young son. She was a widow. And Elijah said, if you will feed me first, God will take care of you. And this woman believed, and she baked up some bread and she fed Elijah. And God took care of her. She exercised faith. And then later on, her son died. And she began to blame Elijah, and Elijah went in and brought her son back to life. And it's just a reminder that to all of us that we have to live by faith. Jesus was challenging people in his own town in regards to their own faith. And then he told the story of Elisha. And of course, you know that Naaman was a commander in the army. He had status, yet he was a leper. And after a battle, there was a Jewish girl, who was serving in his house, and she told him about Elisha, that go to Elisha. So Naaman goes to see Elisha. Elisha didn't even come out and see him. He just told his servant, said, go tell him to go dip himself in the river. And Naaman was a little bit ticked off. He's like, what? Who is this guy anyways? I'll take him out, you know. He didn't, though. He went out and he dipped himself 7 times. He wasn't really that happy about it. You know, he's like, there's cleaner rivers where I live. Why am I here dipping myself in this river? But on the 7th time, it says that his skin became like a child's skin. Don't we wish we had that, huh? But Jesus challenged their faith. And in our life as believers, our faith is going to be challenged too. And God doesn't go easy on us, but he wants us to walk by faith. And it says here that the people, they turned on Jesus. It says they tried to push him off a cliff. Man, that's a full 180, isn't it? First they're saying, oh man, how great his words are. This is awesome. Oh, you're not going to do any works here? Well, we're going to shove you off the cliff now. And it says that Jesus just kind of passed through the crowd on his way. It's kind of like, you ever watch the cartoons where it's like, I don't know, it's the older cartoons, but maybe they have the new ones. I haven't watched them in a while. But they get in the fight, whoever starts the fight, and all of a sudden there's dust all over the place, and the guy who started the fight just kind of climbs out, and all the other guys are still fighting. This is kind of what happened with Jesus, man. There got to be this big commotion, and Jesus just kind of walks out while there's still ruckus going on. In Luke 4, let's read in verse 431, it says, and when he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. And they were all amazed and spoke to themselves, saying, what word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out of him. And the report about him went into every place in the surrounding region. So Jesus is in the synagogue, and there's a demon who's possessed a man. And Jesus just tells this demon, as this demon begins to scream out, he just says, be quiet. Basically, shut up. Pretty powerful. When we think about demons, you know, Satan is, of course, roaming around. Satan has his agenda, but there are demons. And demons do still possess people. And demons still do the devil's work. But what we see here is that Jesus has authority and power over the demons. And not only did he cast the demon out, but he just said, shut up. Don't say anything else. He showed his authority and his sovereignty over the fallen angels. You know, there are angels that are in Hades right now. The Bible tells us in Jude, they are chained up. But we know that there are many that are loose on earth. That means, you may ask yourself, well, what does that mean? I mean, do demons still possess people today? And the answer is yes. Do demons still oppress people today? The answer is yes. And it's scary. You know, it's scary when you see someone who's demon-possessed. And I'll be honest, I haven't seen it that often where I've recognized it as definitely demon possession. But I have seen it. I've seen it even at a crusade where a guy was demon possessed. I've seen it at, you know, Even down at Skid Row, I've seen people that I think are demon-possessed just because of the things that they say and the way that they act. Some people open themselves up to demons through mediums or drugs. It's interesting that in the Scripture, in Acts 19, that Paul was doing a work, preaching the gospel, casting out demons, so much so that he even took a handkerchief and just said, take the handkerchief and take it into the places, and whoever touches it, the demons will come out. And these guys, these seven sons of Sceva, thought they would get on it. They were some Jewish exorcists, and they took it upon themselves to call upon the name of the Lord and act out over the evil spirit, saying, we exorcise you by the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. And the evil spirit, it says in verse 15 of Acts 19, says, and the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. That means they got their tails kicked because they were messing around with evil spirits, with demons. And as Christians, we don't need to fear demons. We don't need to even fear the devil. But it's very important that we realize, guys, that there's a spiritual battle going on out there, a demonic battle. In fact, it tells us in Scripture, in Ephesians 6, it says, Paul writes, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in that evil day, having all done all to stand. See, Satan's plan for us, and I don't believe the Scripture anywhere shows that someone who's a Christian can be possessed by a demon. But the devil and his demons definitely want to take us down and draw us away from God. And you know, Satan, he knows our Achilles heels too, guys. He studies us. Because he knows if he can get to you, he can get to your family. He can get to your wife. He can get to your kids. He's looking to take men of God out. He really is. And we need to recognize that. And that's why Paul is exhorting us here in Ephesians to stand in the power of the Lord's might. Because look, we're no match for Satan. We're no match for a demon. But you know what the Bible does say? The greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. God has given us the resources to stand and do battle. You know, when a UFC fighter goes to fight, you know, they study their opponent. They study their opponents. They may say they don't, but they do. I'm just going to get out there and mix it up and see what happens. No, they study their opponents. And if a guy is has a boxing background or a karate background, you know, it's like, I'm taking him down to the mat. If the guy's a wrestler or a jiu-jitsu expert, it's like, I think I'm going to stay up. We'll just throw blows. But they study each other and how they fight. And Satan studies us. He knows what our weak points are. And he's looking for a way to take us down. And I'll tell you, for most men, where he likes to attack, he likes to attack our spiritual laziness. Our spiritual laziness. Meaning God likes us, or not God, Satan likes us to think that we've got it all under control. Like, I'm okay. I don't need to read the Bible, really. I kind of know it. I've read it a lot. I don't need to go to church. I can, you know, watch it on the web. I don't need to be accountable to anybody because I got it all under control. Spiritual laziness. And as we're lazy, we get weak. And as we get weak, we become vulnerable. And when we become vulnerable, He hits us hard. Another area is sexual imagination. I think we all know what I'm talking about, right? He gets us to make excuses, no matter what it is. If you're a single guy in here, it's like, it's so hard, man. I'm getting just bombarded with this stuff. Maybe I'll just entertain it for a little while and then I'll stop. Really? You think that's how Satan works? He's just going to give you your little fix and then you're going to be okay? It's like a heroin addict saying, I'm just going to do just one line or whatever. You know, not one line. That would be a different drug. But it's been a while. Yeah. Can't just do one. That's good. But Satan works that way. He wants us to just give him a little bit. Give him a little bit. For those of you who are married, man, just give me a little bit. Your wife, she's been tired for 2 weeks. What's going on here? Why don't you just flirt a little bit with this girl at the office or at the restaurant you eat at or the whatever? It's like, just give me a little bit. That's all he needs is a little bit. He goes after our imagination. Another area he attacks us is our pride. Our pride. I've got it all under control. I'm okay. I don't need anything or anyone. I don't even really need God. Oh, I got God. God's my co-pilot. God's along for the ride. He goes after our pride. What does the Bible say? Pride cometh before what? All right. I think another area that Satan attacks or looks for an area to attack is with anger. Sometimes we're so short-fused, especially if you're driving on a freeway, right? But see, even that, we have to be very careful, because what if that, you're driving alone in the car, what if that, all of a sudden, that anger comes out at home in front of your kids? Or to your kids, or to your wife. You know, Satan goes after these areas, and that's why we need to stand in his might, in the Lord's might, realizing that we need him in our lives. We need him strengthening us. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Jesus now leaves the synagogue, and he goes to Capernaum and goes to Simon Peter's house. And it says, now he rose. We're going to wrap up here. He arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served him. So right away we see here that Peter was married. I don't know where his wife was. This is interesting. His mother-in-law is there, but his wife's not there. So she came to a visit, and I guess she stayed, and she got a little sick. I'm sure he was stoked to have her there. But mom comes, wife goes. Maybe she was watching the kids. I don't know if it doesn't say that Peter has kids, but my mind is just going here. Can you imagine Peter as a dad? I mean, he would be like the total go-for-it dad, wouldn't he? It's like, come on, guys, let's go swimming. Let's go jump in the water. He'd be jumping off the cliffs and all that kind of stuff. Be a great day. Okay, I regress. Okay, so she comes out, he comes and he heals her because she's sick. You know, Jesus healed thousands of people, maybe even hundreds of thousands of people. We don't know. But he has authority over sickness, over viruses, over infections, over maladies, over cancer, all sicknesses. Jesus has authority and power over life, death, and sickness. Isn't that great to know? Does Jesus heal now? Well, there's two extreme thoughts. One is that no, Jesus doesn't heal now. He only healed when he was walking on the earth. Now he doesn't heal. He's kind of left us to our own. Others say, yes, he heals every time if you have enough faith. But I don't think that either one of those are biblical, because when we look at Scripture, we see that even the apostles healed after Jesus was gone. We know that the Bible talks about gifts of healing in Corinthians. Peter said this in 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins on his own body on the tree, that having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. See, the very stripes that Jesus took prior to going to the cross were for our healing, for our physical healing. They meant something. There was something significant about those 39 lashings that Jesus took on his back. They were for our healing. That's what Peter is telling us here. Some will say, oh, that's for a spiritual healing. Oh, no, it's for a physical healing, because when we look in Scripture, there's even more that talks about healing. Look at what James says. If anyone among you suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful, let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, but he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and earth produced fruit. Listen, we can pray for healing for people. And it's awesome to see God reach out and touch people. Some of you guys may need a healing. Maybe there's someone in your family that needs a healing. We see people healed all the time. Now, does that mean that every time we pray, someone's going to be healed? No. But many times they are healed. And sometimes God will use doctors and use medical teams and research scientists, man, to find cures for these diseases, which is awesome. But sometimes God will heal miraculously. And we thank God for that. And you know what? We should ask. We should ask, because we're commanded to ask. We're told to ask. We're directed to ask. So why wouldn't we ask? Someone sick, pray for them. Does God heal every time? No, it doesn't. And in 2 Corinthians 12:19, Paul actually prayed for a healing. He had an infirmity and he prayed 3 times. And God told him that my grace is sufficient for you. For in your weakness, my strength will be made known. See, sometimes God has other plans. He has other purposes if someone's sick. But what we need to do is we need to really find out what those purposes are. We need to walk by faith and allow God to use the sicknesses or the maladies that we have to bring glory to the Lord. But look, man, we pray with every ounce of faith we have for healings, don't we? It's like, Lord, I don't know what you're going to do. I know you can, but will you, Lord? And I pray in faith. Just like Jesus prayed in the garden, not my will but thine be done, right? We've been instructed to pray. You know, in Isaiah 55, it says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Now, we don't know exactly what God's doing, but we know that what he's doing is in his perfect will. He says he makes everything beautiful in its season. Only no one knows what God is doing from beginning to end. But we know we can ask and we can pray and we can seek. Billy Graham said, heaven is full of answered prayer for which no one ever bothered to ask. I like that quote because it's a challenge to me and it's a challenge to you when someone's sick, when someone's hurting, to go to the Lord and ask him. Ask him. Okay, we're going to wrap up here, you guys. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so much in your word. Lord, as you show us about your son and the power and the authority that he had over sickness and death, Lord, over the demons. Lord, and We rely on your strength. We know that we will fall without your strength. So even tonight, Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, that we would rely on your strength and not on our own, and that we would walk in the power of your might. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.